afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you'd like to call in. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or you see things differently than the host, feel free to give me a call. The lines are full right now, but take this number down and if you call in a few minutes you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, who identified himself to our call screen here as a Jehovah's Witness from Portland. And good to hear from you, Bruce. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for taking my call, Greg. My question is a perspective question on reading the Bible, really based on two scriptures.
Okay.
It's both the book of, or two chapters, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, but really the whole book of Galatians, and in correlation with Revelation chapter 7. So my question is, from Galatians in from 3:29, we see an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant to elect Christians, which are both made up of Jews and Gentiles for the
Correct.
Galatian congregation. They're also, they're called Abraham's offspring at that time, and in chapter 6, called the Israel of God. So my question is perception. Most commentators on Revelation chapter 7 look at the first part of chapter 7 as being more literal than symbolic. And perception-wise, my question to you is, do you look at it as symbolic or literal in the first part of Revelation 7?
Yeah.
And if it was go ahead, I'm sorry.
Oh, well, yeah, I'll give you a chance to have a follow-up question, but let me answer this.
Okay.
I know that as a Jehovah's Witness, you believe that the 144,000 refers to the true Christian church, not necessarily Jews. And what you're asking me is, do I believe they're actual literal Jews? There are some Christian expositors who do not see them as literal Jews, but would see them the same way you do. But I think they are referenced to Jews because I think they are contrasted deliberately with the second group that's in the latter part of the chapter. There's two groups described in the chapter. In the first half, you have the 144,000, and in the second half, you have another group that are mentioned. Now, there's several contrasts between these two groups. The 144,000, he says, I heard their number. So they were a numerable group. But the second group, it says they were innumerable. No one could number them. So the second group is much larger than the first group. Then, of course, the first group is specifically and belaboredly said to be Jewish because there's 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. It goes through the tribes. Whereas the second group is said to be from every nation and language and tribe and so forth. So it's obviously a contrast. The two groups, one of them is innumerably large, the other is large, but he knows their number. The first group is said to be Jewish, and the second group is said to be international or, you know, of every tribe and nation. So it strikes me as this is a contrast between two different groups. Now, my own understanding of Revelation would differ from yours in that I don't believe it's talking about the end times. I believe Revelation's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I think that the first group refers to the Jewish remnant who escaped from that Holocaust because they were warned and they had been, as it says, sealed by God for preservation because they were followers of Christ. We see the same group in chapter 14 of Revelation said that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, so they're the followers of Jesus. And they are Jewish, so I believe they're the Jewish followers of Jesus. And in chapter 14, it says they are the first fruits unto God, so they're not the end of the world group. They're at the beginning of the church age. They're the beginning of the fruits of the church. And that would be the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the first century who escaped from the Holocaust, which is, of course, what's being described there. They're sealed so that they will not be hurt by the plagues that were coming. The other group I take to be the Gentiles, who will come into the kingdom of God as a result of the Holocaust and the gospel going to all the world. So that's my understanding of it.
So my question back to Galatians 3:29, which is that expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham.
Right.
It shows a connection that the elect Christians that are part of that Galatian congregation, even if they are Gentiles, are now considered Jews.
Agreed.
So my connection, my connection to Revelation 7, the first part, in looking at it symbolically, and would be, to me, would show that these elect Christians, which were both Jews and Gentiles, now considered Israel in that first part. And perception-wise of the second group that I would see as a second group of Christians that are not elect. So it's interesting. Your comments are interesting because there are a lot of parallels and connections.
I will take your last question, but let me just answer what you just said. If I could you that Galatians is teaching that everyone who's a follower of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is now the true Israel, the new children of Abraham, the true Jews. I agree that's true, but that doesn't preclude other writers or even Paul himself in other passages to speak about Jews as a separate race. And he does, you know, in Romans, he often makes a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. So the Jews shouldn't judge the Gentiles and the Gentiles shouldn't look down on the Jews. He says it's very clear that he does see reasons on occasion to talk about Jews and Gentiles separately, although he believes, as I do, that Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ are the body of Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that there are, you know, ways to talk about these different ethnic groups in different contexts. I don't see Galatians 3 as an intentional commentary on Revelation 7. So I would have to use, at least I'd have to start with internal factors in Revelation 7 to get my interpretation. If there's helpful information outside Revelation, then that would be useful too. But secondarily, I think the passage makes perfectly good sense. Just taking it with its internal evidence that there are two groups of people, both are Christians. Well, that's pretty loud. Let's see here. I'm sorry, I just had to put you on hold till that siren goes by. I'll put you back on. Hang on there. You'll be back on in just a second. Oh, boy. Okay. I think we can do it now. You had one more question. Go ahead.
Well, and it's really, in my search and following of Christ, I've gotten the question many times of what the difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and mainstream Christianity are or is.
Sure.
And this perception of, I mean, there are many different doctrinal issues, but the biggest issue is this question of the perception in which we read Scripture. And I continually put myself in the shoes of mainstream Christians my whole Christian life, and through the shoes of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I've seen that the books, the Bible book of the New Testament are primarily written to the elect. And the biggest difference is that people read the Scriptures from an eye perspective, when it should be read from this perspective, I believe, of two different groups of Christians, the elect Christians and other Christians. And that plays out in Revelation 7 all the way to the end of that chapter. And so I just wanted to get your perception and see, and I see a lot of parallels and places where they connect.
Sure. Well, I might just say where I differ from you, and, you know, I won't prove you wrong, but where I see the word elect differently, I don't see some Christians as elect and other Christians as non-elect. I believe that the word elect refers to all who are in Christ. The Bible indicates that Christ is the one who is elect, and those who are in him share in that status of election. Those who are not in him are not Christians at all. So I believe that the election refers to every Christian, Jew or Gentile, and not to some elite group of Christians. For example, I know that your group believes that there are 144,000 elect ones, or anointed ones. I actually had a chance to talk to one in his home many years ago in the 70s. I was invited to the home of one of your 144,000 elect ones. And, of course, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses dozens of times at length. And that you believe that the 144,000 are the elect and they'll be in heaven, and that the rest of the Christians who are saved will be on the earth. And this is not based, in my opinion, on strong exegesis of passages, but rather following what a certain teacher has said. I personally am not a defender of everything that you'd find in mainstream Christianity. I think the institutional church has its problems, but and I'm not really part of an institutional church. I'm part of a home church, which is equally valid to any other kind of church. But I I just would say I'm a follower of Jesus, and my own views of the Bible come from my own study of the Bible. I'm not saying I don't read other people's views, including yours, but I try to encounter and interact with the views of everyone that's out there, but that doesn't mean I am persuaded by any one group of what's true. I have to prove it from the scripture for myself. But I appreciate your call, and you're always welcome to call. Yeah, my pleasure, and you're welcome to call anytime in the future.
Okay, have a good day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Robert from Austin, Texas. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's nice to talk to you again. I got a question about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the what it deals with deacons. Recently, I was appointed to be, they wanted me to be a deacon in the church, but I was keep reading through those passages, and, you know, it just, I don't know, my pastor and them seem to think that I fill this criteria, but I'm still kind of, you know, leery about it because I'm just, you know, I don't feel like I'm qualified to do that, you know. I love to help the church whenever I can, but it's
sure.
Just, you know.
Which of the,
I don't know.
Which of the qualifications that Paul lists there do you feel you fall short in?
Well, he said we're being found blameless, and I know that we're all sinners, and we're still working through our salvation. I know it's a lifelong process. We don't just happens instantaneously. I mean, you know, I still have a deep love for Jesus Christ, but I just, I falter time to time, and, you know, and I just want to be a good representation of his church, because the church has so many problems with, you know, people that are running to take titles and they don't even know what actually meaning, they didn't know what it is to follow Christ. So I don't want to be counted among those. I just want to be very careful and accepting something like that, because I know it holds a great responsibility.
I think that it'd be a good thing if everybody who has ever offered a position in the church would have the same reticence about it that you have, although it's possible that you are more qualified than you think. I mean, it's also possible that you're not, and that you know better than anyone else whether that's true. I don't know what areas of your life you're not blameless in, but you're right. Nobody is 100% blameless. I think what Paul is talking about in this particular case is fine members of the church who don't have any, you know, certainly anything scandalous or that would be a bad testimony publicly in their lives. I don't think it means someone who's never, doesn't commit ever an error or a sin. But, you know, I'm not really that big on titles anyway. For example, when I read what Paul said about elders, I'm not sure that I don't know that I would qualify to be an elder. I might. I mean, I think in most of the things that he says I would, but there's things that are ambiguous, like, you know, your family situation. You know, I've been married more than once. I'm not saying that Paul's statement, husband of one wife, excludes people who've been married more than once, but I think that it's controversial. So, I would never have any interest in someone making me an elder in the church, because, frankly, there would be reason for some people to complain about that, I think. But on the other hand, I can do the work that I'm gifted to do, which is, at this point, I teach, and I've been teaching for 50 years. And I think if you feel like serving the church, you could be of great help to the church, whether you accepted the title or not. I think I would ask the pastor, if I were you or whoever's asking you, is it okay if I just help out in whatever ways you want deacons to help out without having the title? Is that okay? Because the word deacon, the word deacon in Greek, I mean, the Greek word is diakonos, which just is the Greek word for a servant. And so You can say, well, I don't mind being a servant, but I'm not sure I feel comfortable with a special title about being a servant. How about if I serve and don't have a title? That would be
Sounds like great advice, because I feel the same way. I feel like I don't need a title to serve the church. I just want to serve. You know,
right.
I'm going to do it anyway.
Me too. And who needs a title? You know, I mean, I like yourself. I wonder about people who are looking for titles. You know, don't you have something to offer that people would recognize as valid without having to have a title for it? I mean, it seems to me like if you really have a gift, if you really have something to offer the body of Christ, that will be discovered. And whether people give you a title or not, they'll be open to receiving benefit from your gift. That's what you want. If you have a gift, you want people to benefit. You don't want titles and status. I mean, people who want that are simply not really following Christ very faithfully, it looks like to me, from what Jesus said.
Yes. Well, thanks a lot for your time. I really appreciate it. And I still listen to you guys on the Internet every day. So keep
all right,
up the good work, and thank you so much for your time.
And thank you for your call. God bless you. And David from Camarillo, California, you've been waiting a while. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I haven't waited too long, but thank you.
Uh-huh.
Hey, I didn't necessarily have a question, but I did want to, you know, there's a couple of things that have come up in the news. Obviously, I think you're aware of them as much as I am recently. I don't know if you're aware of what's happened, though, with the Supreme Court in the last couple of days.
Yeah, I heard something about that.
Okay, so you are aware of that. So what we're basically seeing right now is the Supreme Court, in a sense, is almost legislating from they're making decisions that go against the spirit of the laws and the rules that have been enacted previously.
Uh-huh.
My question is, though, is that you are aware that the Supreme Court is made up of a majority of 6 Roman Catholics. Is that correct?
I do believe a lot of them are. I don't know the number that are Roman Catholics.
There's 6 Roman Catholics.
Okay.
In the Supreme Court. My question is, not necessarily a question, but in regards to that majority, we know that Roman Catholics, their first fidelity is not to whatever country they may happen to be in, but to the church itself.
Well, that depends, because there's a lot of Roman Catholics that are not very observant. I mean, sure. Technically, every Protestant's first loyalty is to Jesus, not to the country they're in. But that's not the way it works out in their actions and voting.
Evident. They wouldn't go to the voting booth if that was the case. But what I'm getting at is that with 6 Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court, do you see that there might be a possibility one day of them legislating to the point that the mark of the Roman Catholic Church, which is Sunday sacredness and observance, is legislated to the point that it is made mandatory by law?
I think that's extremely unlikely. And the fact that the recent decision was a decision favorable toward, the special rights of gays and trans people in the area of employment, that doesn't sound like the way the Catholic Pope would want things to go, in my opinion. But so I don't know that the Catholic legislators on the bench are, frankly, deciding agreeably with the Catholic Church itself. Now, I know that you, Seventh-day Adventists, believe that there's going to come a time when the United States does require everyone to worship on Sunday. To my mind, it's unimaginable that there would ever be a law that required people to worship on Sunday. But it's shocking enough that there's been a lockdown that has forbidden people to have even church any day, have assemblies at all. So, I mean, things are going crazy here, but I don't think they're going crazy in the direction of mandating church attendance. I think that if the if the courts deviate from their constitutional duties, it's going to go more in the direction of, you know, forbidding church attendance, not mandating it. So, I mean, I know the Seventh-day Adventists, for them, the Saturday Sabbath is everything. And so they think that that's everything to God and it's everything to the Catholic Church. True, the Catholic Church did somehow feel that it could say that Sunday's the Sabbath, which of course it isn't. But I don't really think that's a major doctrine that the Catholic Church is trying to force on everyone. I think the Catholic Church would be a lot more interested in getting all of us to venerate Mary than to, you know, worship on Sunday, but I don't really know what the Catholic Church will do. I don't see any reason in the Word of God to expect what you're expecting. And I know that Ellen G. White did, and that's one reason that you do, because the Bible doesn't actually say it. Okay, let's talk to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi, thanks for taking my call today.
Yeah.
So I have a friend who sent me a social media post that was going around. I'm not on social media, but he actually just texted me this comment and asked if I would respond to it. And my friend, he's a Christian. And anyways, I wanted to get your response because of the comments. Your response to these comments might be helpful to the audience.
Okay, your voice is kind of getting further away or something. I'm not sure.
Oh, okay. Is this okay?
Now. Yeah, that's
okay.
Yeah.
So the comment is, the comment that was posted that is going around, it says this. It says, if you are a Christian and can't hear Black Lives Matter without feeling the need to respond with a criticism that all lives matter, then crack open your Bible and hit up Luke 15. There are 100 sheep, but one goes missing. Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one. The 99, but what about us? Don't we matter? Of course the 99 still matter, but they're not the ones in danger. The one is. I'll say it again, Black Lives Matter. Just wanted to hear your response to this, and I'll listen while I'm off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Andy, thanks. Well, of course, Black Lives Matter, and I don't know anyone who's ever denied that in all of history, except maybe some KKK people or some maybe slave owners in the South back, you know, 100 and something years ago. I certainly don't know any Christian or frankly, or any non-Christian that I've ever met that would deny that Black Lives Matter. But I do disagree, first of all, with the slogan, partly because it's disingenuous. What it is suggesting, and its whole message is based on the idea that Black Lives Matter, that Black lives have not mattered to the police. You see, if they really cared about Black lives, they'd be protesting Planned Parenthood, which kills more Black lives every year than probably all other causes combined. They'd also be trying to do something about fixing the Black neighborhoods in the inner city, because that's where most black kids get killed, or Black young men who are not, you know, criminals. They get shot by gangs and things like that. As far as Black lives being killed by police, that's a really small number. And I don't know why that number's been broadcast so widely. I'm surprised anyone doesn't know it. If we're talking about Black lives, Black men who've been shot by policemen, we have to ask ourselves, how many of these people who were shot by policemen were shot because they were committing a crime and would have been shot whether they're Black or white, because the police are there to stop criminals? The statistic has not been presented to us, so we have no way to know that if the police pick on Black criminals more than white criminals. I know that I've seen some pretty tough brutality against white criminals and against Black criminals and against Hispanic criminals. I mean, frankly, the police can be pretty tough, and sometimes they are wrongfully abusive. But I haven't heard any statistics that would show that the majority of the Black lives that have been endangered were somehow non-criminals who were killed, you know, in the act of lawful behavior. And if they were killed while committing a crime, then we really don't know until we investigate every case whether a white man would have been killed committing the same crime. So it might have nothing to do with how police feel about black people. Now, we do know that some innocent black people, or at least some black people who are unarmed, have been shot by police. There were nine of them last year. In 2019, there were 9 black men in the whole United States that were killed who were unarmed. Not all of them were not dangerous. Some of them were attacking the police. Some of them were trying to get the police's guns. But 9 unarmed black men killed in 1 year does not look like a targeted racial prejudice. I mean, there may be prejudice among the police, some police, just like there are among other people. But Black Lives Matter is not paying attention to what's really killing black people. Black people are being killed by gangs, and they're being killed by police while they're committing crimes and things like that. So it's someone's got to do something about the culture of the black neighborhoods. And I think the thing that's most needed is for black men to be the fathers of their kids and guide their children into lawful behavior. I think that'd be the best thing that should happen. Black Lives Matter is a true slogan. It's just kind of getting a false message across as if the police are targeting the blacks. I don't think they are. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break, and we'll be back for another 30 minutes. Don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and bring them up for conversation here or to bring up something you disagree with the host about. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Logan, calling from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to your program recently. It might have been yesterday. And you had said either that you weren't aware of any Old Testament passages that referred to a second coming of Christ.
Right.
Or that none existed and that they were all from the New Testament body. I was wondering if you would consider Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where we're given the view of one that behaves as a lion that will tear and go away and return to his place until offense is acknowledged. So to leave a place and come here, and then go back to the place until acknowledgement.
And tell me how you're interpreting that so I'll know how to respond.
So in my interpretation, that speaks of Jesus Christ coming, being crucified, going away, and waiting until the offense is acknowledged, which would then speak of a second coming or a return. And this is said in Hosea, Old Testament minor prophet.
Right. Well, I understand the tearing of Ephraim like a lion. Ephraim's another word for the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's whom Hosea was addressing in his prophecies, the northern kingdom. He says, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion, I will tear them and go away. I believe that what he's talking about is when in 722 B.C., he destroyed them through the Assyrians. That's what I think is the main theme of Hosea's prophecy. Now, when he says, I'll go away, means he'll leave them. He won't, you know, he won't be with them anymore. He used to have a promise to Israel that he'd dwell in their midst, but they cast him off by their idolatry. So he says, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'll leave. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction, and they will diligently seek me. This, I take this to be when Jesus came. When Jesus came, there was a remnant of Israel that sought God, that sought Christ. And so I think that's the most likely interpretation of this. Those who acknowledge their offense, you know, when John the Baptist came and said everyone had to repent, and, you know, those who did repent were baptized, and then some of them became followers of Christ because they diligently sought him, and they found him. So that's what I think it's talking about.
Okay. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Logan. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks again very much. I so appreciate your ministry. It helped me. So I'm reading through Ezra, Jeremiah, and Esther, and I need some perspective, if you can help me with it. I can't quite grasp, or there's got to be a reason, but why it seems like Esther and the Jews that were in Persia at the time were much later than the return of the Jews under Cyrus.
Absolutely.
And it struck me that they really stayed, and they were still devout, but they stayed in Persia. And then when the king, Ahasuerus, allowed Mordecai to write a decree, they were actually even allowed to kill some of their enemies in Persia.
Mm-hmm.
And it just kind of blew my mind. Number one, why were they still there and not back in Jerusalem? And why were they given that kind of power over a country that wasn't theirs?
Well, the queen was a Jew, and the king. She had the king wrapped around her little finger. You can tell that he said, "Oh, I'll give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom." And
true.
He said it repeatedly to her. So, I mean, in fact, that's why Mordecai was given power, because he was a Jew and the queen was a Jew, and the reason the Jews were given permission to kill their enemies was because their enemies had been given permission to kill them. And there had been a date set by Naaman, Haman. Haman had set a date for the Persians to slaughter all the Jews. And it was something that the Persian king had foolishly let him make official. And the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, even by the king. So this day was set in stone, and all that Mordecai did was allow the Jews the permission to defend themselves against their enemies, because there was going to be a Jewish slaughter on this particular day, and the government now, because of Esther's influence, was able to give permission to the Jews to stand up for themselves and defend themselves against that slaughter. And, you know, there's going to be a civil war between the Jews and the Persian Empire and the Persians. And we read that many of the Persians, when they saw that the queen was a Jew, many of the Persians became Jews because they wanted to be on the side of the Jews in this war. So it was a crazy situation. And it's just another case where God delivered the Jews from a Holocaust, and that's what is celebrated by the Jews each year when they celebrate Purim. Now, as far as the Jews who are still in Persia, that was the case. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in question were still in Persia, even though a much earlier king, Cyrus, had given the Jews permission to go back and rebuild their temple, and some of them had. 50,000 of them had gone back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and had rebuilt the temple and reestablished the city, but the majority of the Jews did not. Daniel, for example, did not go back. Esther did not, and Mordecai did not. Now, why they did not, I don't know. I mean, I think in some cases, God blamed the Jews who did not go back for being not very zealous for his house. You know, they were comfortable by this time, and they had become comfortable in Babylon, and they had homes and businesses and families there, and they just weren't interested in going back to where they should go. And so some of them were blameworthy for that. But this was now further on. This is like 60 years later than Cyrus's decree. So this is like a generation or two later. And so Mordecai probably was born after that decree to parents who had not gone back to Jerusalem. And Esther was probably a generation later still. So in all likelihood, the generation of Jews that were in Persia at that time were simply there for convenience. They, you know, their parents or grandparents had had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and didn't, probably for not very good reasons. But there they were in Persia, and so these people were born there and lived there. And I guess, I don't know if they gave a lot of thought to the prospect of going back to Jerusalem or not, but apparently it didn't seem like something that was an automatic choice they were going to make. So there were a lot more Jews still in the Persian Empire than in Jerusalem at that time. But the remnant had gone back and had rebuilt the temple and such, which is, of course, what had been predicted.
Okay.
All right?
Yes, that's great. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Luke. Welcome.
Hey there, Steve. How are you doing?
Yeah, good.
Good. Hey, my question today is about the baptism of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism for the remission of sins, correct?
Well, of repentance, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Of repentance. So Jesus being a sinless man, can you explain the meaning of Jesus being baptized by him? I know the response he gives in Matthew is kind of just vague. I think he says, you know, to fulfill all righteousness.
Right.
But could you just kind of explain what you think the significance of that is?
Right. Well, when Jesus was baptized, obviously he was not repenting for sins like everyone else was who was being baptized. And John knew that. In fact, John, like yourself, was surprised. He said, why are you here to be baptized? You should baptize me, not me baptize you. So, I mean, I think almost all Christians have had that question, right? Why did Jesus come to be baptized in a baptism of repentance when even John the Baptist knew it wasn't something Jesus needed to do? So Jesus' answer is, you know, allow it because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, to fulfill all righteousness sounds like it means to do everything that righteousness requires. Now, righteousness, of course, for people in general. Jesus, he wasn't repenting for any sin, but he did want sinners to do so. And he was putting his mark of approval on John's baptism by participating in it himself, I think. There's a number of things that were probably involved. There's a few commentators who thought that just as we, when we're baptized, we're commemorating burial and resurrection with Christ, that Jesus, by being baptized, was foreshadowing his burial and resurrection. But there's no hint of this in Scripture. It's an interesting suggestion, but there's no hint that that is why he did it. I think we should put it more like this, that the shepherd goes ahead of his sheep, Jesus said in John chapter 10. And he doesn't direct his sheep to go places that he hasn't gone himself. He is the example as well as the commander. And so he wants his people to be baptized. So he was baptized so that those who follow him would follow him in that act. It didn't have the same meaning or need in his case, but it was something that was harmless to do and something that he, having done it, could reasonably require his disciples to do also. So I think that just as the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep, he doesn't send them off places he's never been or require them to do things he hasn't done. So I think that that's probably why he did it. It's something that God required people to do in general. It's not something that Jesus needed for the same reasons other people needed it, but it was something that for him to set an example and walk in the steps that he wanted his followers to walk in, that would include going through the waters of baptism. And that's my own understanding of that.
Right. Okay. Cool. Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Luke. Thanks for your call. Okay, Bruce from Whittier. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path, brother.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Are you familiar with the name Anthony Johnson?
I don't think so.
Okay. Well, You can Google this. He was the very first slave owner, and he was black.
And was he from Angola? I heard that the first American slave owner was from Angola, Africa. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. First slave owner. And if you Google it and read it, there was more blacks that owned slaves than whites. And I'm really sick and tired of having the white race be accountable for slavery. Slavery was wrong, and I want everybody to know that they can Google Anthony Johnson, okay? And they can check it out. And it's not the white population that dominated slave ownery.
Right. I mean, slight, you know, white people became complicit in it, too, and have their share. But you and I don't, because I never owned a slave. I mean, there are certainly white people who were very guilty of abusing blacks. And it's also the case that it did become, for many white people, a racist issue. I mean, because they viewed black slaves as subhuman. And since almost all the black people in the country were slaves, at least the majority, they tended to look at black people as subhuman, which is a terrible thing to do. However, you know, there was some idiot politician who was giving a speech yesterday and got in the news where he was saying that the United States invented slavery, which is so ridiculous. The slaves were brought here in ships from, you know, European ships and so forth, and these slaves had been captured in Africa by other black Africans. The white slave ships, slave traders, they bought their wares from black slave capturers, you know, black tribal wars and so forth, so that one tribe captured the people of another tribe and sold them to white slave traders. So, I mean, everybody's messed up in this. There's no one race that had slaves. And to this day, there are Asian countries that have slaves, and certainly the Muslim countries do, and black countries that do. I mean, in Africa, there's black slavery in Africa where blacks own other slaves. Actually, the only people who've ever abolished slavery have been the West, you know, European nations in America, through the influence largely of Christianity. The slavery has been abolished, but no other part of the world has abolished slavery just, you know, as a block of nations as much as the West has.
What I'm saying is,
we didn't invent it. Yeah.
It started from a black man, Anthony Johnson, and I want all of your listeners to Google that.
Right. Well, you've already gave us permission to Google it, and I'm sure some will be interested in doing so. But to say that the first black slave owner in America was a black man doesn't mean that he's the founder of slavery. It just means he may be the first guy who brought his slaves to America. So, I mean, we don't know. I don't think any one man founded slavery. I think it's been in all nations from the beginning of time, and it continued until after the founding of America. So America had slavery just like all the other nations did until America was one of the early ones to decide that was immoral and that they were not going to do it anymore. So I appreciate the information, and I agree with you. Okay. Paula from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to make a comment about what Black Lives Matter. I'm not arguing with you about the fact that it's kind of an ambiguous statement, but I do want to offer a perspective that maybe you may not have thought about. I happen to be white. We've adopted 14 children, and our youngest 8 are black. And they're all young adults now, and they have been discriminated against all their lives and have come to me in tears. And this whole incident recently just brought some of that sadness to the surface about how they've been stopped by police simply because they're driving a nice car. They've been stopped, told to go to the back of the line in a restaurant. And this is now. This is not a long time ago. The laws. My heart breaks for my children and young people like them, and we have some very earnest, sincere discussions. I have a daughter who has been very interested and going into happens to be male-dominated professions, because that's what she's interested in, and she has been kept from them time after time because, yes, she's a woman, but to be a black woman wanting to get into male professions is difficult. I just want to tell you there's a lot of sorrow and deep hurt among the blacks that really is justified, and there's some really latent discrimination that's very prevalent.
Well, I'm sure there is. I mean, I think everyone admits that there is racism in this country. I don't think it's institutional. I think it's personal. I think that some people don't like people of another race. I don't believe that all blacks hate whites, but some blacks do. I don't believe that all whites hate blacks, but some whites unfortunately do. However, my stepson is covered with tattoos because he owns a tattoo shop. And he's a tattoo artist. He gets stopped by the police for nothing all the time, too. And he's white. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people that get picked on. There's no reason that someone should be picked on for their race. And it's very possible, of course, that someone's tattoos looks more like a criminal than just your average black person does, because black people don't look like criminals necessarily. I think that what we have going on here, your children are hurt by this whole thing with George Floyd, partly because the media has made a big issue of it. Honestly, George Floyd is a case of a person who received an injustice at the hands of the police. He's one of a handful this year who probably have been. And there's people who are not black who've been it, but only the black ones get the publicity. You know, I mean, it's because of the news emphasis. And I don't know if we've seen any real news about other people who aren't black who have who've been treated badly by police. Now, by the way, the police who treat people badly and unjustly they're doing a criminal thing, and they could be racist or they might just be bullies. But because after all, I don't know if the cop who's responsible for George Floyd's death, I don't know if he would have handled a white prisoner differently. He might just be a bully who does that kind of stuff. I don't know. That's where we really have to have a court case with objective witnesses and testimony and so forth, so we find out, is this a case of racism or is this just a case of a bully cop? Would he have done the same thing with a white prisoner? I don't know. It's interesting that the other three cops that were with him, one of them was black and one was Asian. So, you know, it doesn't – here, if this cop has a partner who's black, I don't know if that would suggest that he's a racist against blacks. I don't know. There more information needs to come out, but the news doesn't care whether they have information or not. They just see a white guy hurting a black guy, and yet that happens. But you know what? Sometimes black guys hurt white guys. There are black people, black policemen, who shoot white people too. You just can't really oversimplify it. Now, obviously, you have, eight children that are black, and so you're very sensitive to the times that they're abused. There's some people who have a lot of kids who are maybe autistic or have some other issue that they're sensitized to, and we should be against all injustice. But I don't think we need to tear this society apart based on a false assumption that the police proportionately do more harm to black people than to people of other races. The police... they're tough guys and women sometimes, and they often abuse their power. And sometimes it's toward people of a race opposite of their own. But it's not systemic. And anyone who thinks it is, you know, they can bring the statistics on. I'm always open to statistics, but it doesn't seem like the Black Lives Matter are looking to hear statistics. I think they just want to get people angry. And by the way, I'm all for, you know, justice to people of all races. I've got no prejudice in me that I know of against any race, but I do not like the organization of Black Lives Matter because I've been to their website, and you might want to check it out if you haven't. You know that they want to abolish the traditional family. That's in their agenda. They say so on their website. And they want to, of course, defund the police. Well, that's not going to go well for anybody if that happens. So, you know, an organization that's got a very wicked agenda items on their platform is not an organization that we should be marching with. I think we should speak up against injustice. We should speak up for equality of black and white people and all other races. But to march with an organization that's basically seeking anarchy is not something that I would recommend Christians to do. I believe in Black Lives Matter. Again, I'm not sure I know anyone who doesn't. I don't think I've ever met anyone who doesn't believe Black Lives Matter. But to take a nice slogan like that and apply it to an organization and say everyone has to go with that organization because that's the name of their organization is a scary manipulation, because most Americans do not believe in the agenda that Black Lives Matter does. Even people who are very favorable toward black people usually do not believe
that. That hurt in the world, I know my kids, it's just not George Floyd. It just brought to issue all that they've been through all their growing up years, and we have a wonderful close relationship, and we talk a lot, and that's a good thing. But I just want to point out that it's all sad. Of course it's sad, any discrimination. Yeah. But I think a lot of people in this country are really unaware of how deep racism runs. Let's not talk just about police brutality. I don't think people are, unless they have a reason to be, they don't really understand it. That's all.
All right. Yeah, I'm running out of time here, but I want to say this, too. I think there's institutional persecution of Christians in America, and I think there's institutional favoring of blacks, although there's prejudice, individual prejudice. I mean, virtually all the laws that have been made related to black people and minorities in my lifetime have been pro-minority and have put, the majority races at a disadvantage in many cases, hiring, in education, things like that. There's a lot of laws that have been made. Now, that there's discrimination against them may still be true based on people who are wicked and who have prejudice. But as far as institutional racism, I don't think it's there. I personally think the institutions of our government have been bending over backward to eradicate, injustices done to minorities. So, I'm not saying that the government affects people's minds. And in fact, that's the point. Your point is very important. There's still a lot of racism. And that's because racism is sin, and there's an awful lot of sin in people's hearts. And the government can't change that. The government can institute policy after policy that's pro-minority, but it's not going to get rid of what's in people's hearts, because the government can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. And that's something I think too many people have not taken into consideration. But there is institutional prejudice against Christians in the schools, the universities, and the press, and things like that. I mean, things that Christians believe in. Sometimes Christians get arrested and put on trial for simply believing Christian things, like about traditional marriage or something. So, I think that every minority in the world is being coddled by the government, although, of course, individuals do bad things. But the government itself, I think, is forcing upon Christians a restriction on expressing our views about things in society. And that, I think, whole books have been written documenting that in recent times, some of them by liberals complaining about it. It's the left. You know, the left is anti-Christian, and it's not really pro-black, because if they were pro-black, they'd go into Chicago and these cities and do something to try to stop the black-on-black violence. Because that's really where the black lives are being taken. They're being taken in crime in the inner city. And, you know, the police do some of it, but they don't do as much of it as criminals do and gangs. All right, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.